And the heading for this psalm and for the message this evening is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this 150 years ago, 130 years ago, "I wish that our ministry, and that mine especially, might be tied and tethered to the cross. I have no other subject to set before you but Jesus only." And so I agree with him. And so we're always looking for Jesus. We're always looking for his love for us. And the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself fills the scriptures. Father, we do pray now that as we look at this psalm, we would see the Lord Jesus himself. We thank you, Lord, for that word from those Greeks in the New Testament, which so often people use. Sir, we would see Jesus. And Lord, that is our prayer this evening. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel work for us. And we pray, O God, that that will prepare our hearts, O Lord, for sharing this bread and this wine, reflecting and remembering the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. In July 2003... we're well into the century. In July 2003, casino owner Steve Wynn spent £7 million on, or nearly £7 million, on a Rembrandt. For many years, this painting had limited interest, but the painting rocketed in value when an X-ray showed on this painting that beneath the layers of paint was a greater picture. It was a self-portrait of Rembrandt himself. Now, you might think that was pretty strange in itself, that story, but in October 2011, the same casino owner, Mr. Steve Wynn, bought another Rembrandt, a picture of a Russian aristocrat, which also revealed its core identity. It was a young Rembrandt, hidden beneath the layers of paint, or in fact, half of one face was his and half was painted over to create this Russian aristocrat. It was the young Rembrandt. He was 28 years old at the time of the picture. On the surface was a man, but hidden beneath the paint was another man. And in the extraordinary psalm that we have here, Psalm 22, the portrait is of an aristocrat. It's a portrait of King David, or David, not sure whether he was king or not, but it's a portrait of David, although some people think it's a portrait of Jeremiah. And in light of what we discovered this morning, we can understand why it might be Jeremiah. But traditionally it is thought that this is a psalm of David, so I'll take it as that this evening. This is a portrait of David, but if we peel back the surface layers, we find a priceless image beneath, far more valuable than David. A far more valuable image beneath. And there's glory there which amazes us. Here is the life and the death and essentially the resurrection of another Son of Man, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's almost as if this were the recordings of the Son of Man, the recordings of the Lord Jesus Christ, his words. And yet they were written 1,000 years before he was born. So his is the portrait we see beneath the surface. And therefore Psalm 22 gives us a gospel to proclaim. We see here the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to pick up this evening three of the necessities that make up the gospel, many other things too, but three of the necessities that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first is this, the experience of human life. And we see this particularly in these first 11 verses. And life clearly in these first 11 verses is no picnic. For most people that's true, that life is no picnic. But for David, it's hard. And why is it hard for David? Well, because he's a believer. Now, not every believer has the experience of this psalm. But this is often the experience of believers under persecution. And for David as a believer, under persecution, suffering in some ways here, life certainly is no picnic. Perhaps far worse in many ways than the general condition of human life. But if we reflect that he's a believer and we're believers too this evening, many of us are here this evening are believers, we have to remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself. If anyone would come after me, he says, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And here very much is a man who's taking up his cross. And that following, that call to take up the cross and to follow the Saviour, that call, or to follow God by faith, that call is essentially a call to die. You carry your cross, you carry it to the place of crucifixion. And we know for the believer it's a call really to die, die to self. But it does lead to life. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian message. But it's a following call, a call to die, it leads to life. I saw on television this week, or this past week, Bear Grylls, who's had a grilling himself in recent years, staying in hotels when he should have been staying in the under the stars. But anyway, this program I saw this week, he was having a tougher time, and Bear Grylls, who's the chief scout, was giving a grilling to Stephen Fry. And Stephen Fry was being taken through the Dolomites, the Italian Dolomite Mountains. Unusually, it was summer, but unusually there had been a heavy fall of snow where they landed the helicopter up in the mist on the top of this mountain, on these snow-covered mountains. And it was no fun at the time for either of them, but particularly no fun for Stephen Fry, not really built to climb. But Stephen had to deny himself. He had to sacrifice control of his life. He had to suffer in some ways. But there were big smiles at the end. If he had not followed Bear Grylls, then on several situations, Stephen Fry had no future. Believe me, if you've seen the program, Stephen Fry had no future. He'd been the bottom of a cliff, or bottom of a waterfall, 500-foot waterfall. He would have had no future if he had not followed Bear Grylls, his saviour, the one who took him through this particular episode in his life. And Stephen had to die to himself. He had to lose his life, in a sense, in order to gain it. And that's what, of course, the believer has to do. Following God's call can be a tough experience. But that call of God for us to follow him and to trust him, it leads to life. Nevertheless, it's tough. And for David, there was a dying to experience. We see it in verse 1 and 2 here, don't we? My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels forsaken. Why are you so far from saving me? Far from the words, you're not hearing me. I cry out to you, but there's no answer. By night, 24/7, I'm praying, and there's no answer. He feels forsaken, though he doesn't really feel, he's not utterly forsaken, is he? Because he's praying to God. He has this relationship with God. He feels as though he can call upon God. And so there is some connection there. There's some hope there, isn't there? Even in that trouble. In verses 3 to 5, he remembers past rescuings. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of Israel. And you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted. They weren't disappointed. I am, but they weren't. You see, and so he's rehearsing past rescues, and he sees that the path of trust in God for Israel was the best path, and yet he can't work out why that's not happening for him, why he's going through this terrible experience. And in verses 6 to 8 he feels subhuman, doesn't he? He feels like he's a worm, and folk reckon his faith a joke. So he's very much under the gun. Humanly speaking, he's under the gun. Look at verse 6. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They're laughing at him, you see. and he feels like this worm. Of course, he does have the eye of faith, which those who are attacking him don't have. They don't see God in the way that he still does. Now, you may not feel exactly like that, but often we do feel down, don't we? We do feel as though our prayers are not being answered. We do feel that the way ahead is very difficult, maybe. But we're down, but as believers, we're not out. And this psalm writer, even in his extremity, he's not out, is he? He's still calling upon God. He's still in communication. He's seeking God, isn't he? He's on the right track. He's seeking to live by faith. And of course, the Apostle Paul there was also down but not out, wasn't he? In 2 Corinthians 4, what does he say there? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, he says this. We're very weak. We have treasure in jars of clay. We're not strong in ourselves. We're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Man of faith, you see. Experiencing terrible things, and people would say, your God has forsaken you. But he says, no, we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, yes, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So we're going to live by faith, and through those troubles that we experience, through dying to self, we're going to demonstrate and bear witness to new life in Christ. Now, that's not possible in our own strength, is it? We can only do that with a greater power within us. We can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And even this psalmist who's complaining at this position, in the position he's in, and we have to sympathize with him, he's not entirely given up, has he? He's down but not out. He still knows who he has believed. My God, he says, my God. He knows who has been believed. He has this rock-like trust in him, though he doesn't understand life. And so in a sense, we can say that for a believer, and I think you can identify this if you're a believer, in a sense for a believer, your faith is not at risk. Your faith is not at risk. You know whatever comes to you that you've got the gospel is true and God is your Savior. So your faith is not at risk, though I have to say this, your witness may be. We may give up on being a witness for our Savior because of the trouble that we're in. Now, I've got to be careful on timing and the coming of the Holy Spirit and everything, but that was a bit like Peter, wasn't it? When he knew who he believed. His faith, although he denied the Lord, his faith was actually not at risk. But his witness was. How important to keep on praying, keep on looking to the Lord. And this man, of course, he's known God from his earliest days. I'm not going to go into the detail of verses 9 and 10, the actual situation there and when faith came, but he recognizes God has been with him. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. He's known God from his earliest memories. Wonderful, isn't it, for some to be able to trace faith to childhood. Wonderful, those who trace faith through a time in their maturity, but tremendous to be able to trace faith to childhood. And this psalmist can trace his faith to childhood and was in a protected opportunity in his childhood of receiving God as his Savior, of knowing God, of believing in God as his Savior. And of course, that is within our families, that is a protected opportunity, isn't it? And if we have children or grandchildren, we have the opportunity of spending time with them, that is a protected opportunity for us as parents or grandparents to lead our little ones to God. That is going to be the best for them, though they may go through the trials of life, everyone will. But what a tremendous blessing to know God and to go through the trials of God, being able to cry out, my God, whatever goes is attached to that phrase, those phrases. Great opportunity for parents to lead little ones to God. What the Apostle Paul again, what did he say to Timothy? I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Tremendous, is he? Well, David is now up against it. He doesn't seem to have an answer. If he thought about it a bit longer, and maybe he did, but didn't want to admit it in verses 3 through 5, maybe that although he says there that Israel cried out to you and they were saved, there was a long delay in the answer, wasn't there? God was moving. When they cried out to God for salvation from Pharaoh, God was moving. He was speaking to Moses, but they weren't aware of that at the time. Prayer was being answered, but they weren't aware of that in Egypt. There was a delay. And as we cry out to God, we've got to allow for delay in answers. The answer to our prayer may not come in the way we want, and it may not come immediately. There may well be a delay. As I've said before, my secretary, when I was in America 25 years ago, she said, God may not always show up when you want him, but he's always on time. And that's true. God is always on time. We have to rest in his economy of time, how he sees things for our good. If God doesn't answer our prayer when we expect him to, maybe he's got something he wants to teach us about prayer. Perhaps he wants a longer conversation in prayer. Perhaps he expects fasting in prayer, a real seriousness about coming to God in prayer. And perhaps we should think much, much more than, God, turn up when I want you to turn up. Do what I want you to do. We should just pour out our hearts to God and seek him more. Seek him more in prayer. Dedicate those periods of time to seek God, that we might know his mind and his will for us. Do come on Tuesday if you can to pray with us here on Tuesday night. So if we peel back now this experience of life that David is experiencing here, we see that it's not just him, is it? It's not just David's life, it's the life of Jesus Christ too. And so if we restore this picture, so to speak, and see what's behind it, the colours, well, they come out as the colours of Jesus, don't they? One who was also mocked and insulted, despised and rejected. Many of these words are his words, aren't they? The one who carries our sorrows, the one upon whom the Lord laid the sin of us all. And so within this psalm, we're going to discover, we discovered even these first 11 verses, this is the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find in Matthew 27, verse 46. Verse 7, all who seek me, see me, mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. We find that in Matthew 27, verse 39, where they hurled insults at the Lord. Literally, they shoot out their lips at the Lord. And verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, that's Matthew 27, verse 43. So crying out to God was the experience of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He cried out to God. And so we have here, don't we, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his experience of human life, but then also the experience of death, which of course the cross brought. David feels death himself. He feels as though he's in the valley of that shadow. He has the terrors of fatal attacks, so he thinks, doesn't he, here in verses 12 and 13. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing at their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Human attacks against him. His heart is turned to wax, but he still prays there in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. He's still praying. He knows that the Lord is the only place of strength. Naturally, he loves life there in verse 20. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. He loves life. In the Authorized Version, it says there, for my precious, it says my darling. See, that's how he thinks of his life. It's his darling life. And he cries out these words to his Lord. his strength. He says there in verse 19, come. In verse 20, deliver my life. In verse 21, rescue me. In verse 21 again, save me. He cries out in this way. Actually, of course, it wasn't death for David here. But as I say, if we peel back the layers again, we discover that someone is dying. And Jesus himself on the cross is surrounded for the kill by these many bulls and these roaring lions. The cross is here in graphic detail, isn't it? The crucifixion of our Saviour. Verse 14, we have the dislocation of his bones. My bones are out of joint, which happens so commonly by crucifixion. In verse 15, his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. He was thirsty, he cried. In verse 16, they pierced his hands and his feet. There's the cross very, very keenly. At a time when that wouldn't really have made sense. Most people didn't know that sort of experience, hadn't understood that means of execution. But they pierced my hands and my feet, the writer of the psalm says. In verse 17, no bones are broken. I can count all my bones. Again, passages quoted by the gospel writers. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. Just what happened on the cross. These could be the words, and often quoted in the Gospels as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast lots for my clothing. That's quite an emotional phrase, actually, isn't it? If someone is casting lots for your possessions, for your clothes, the very clothes in which you live, that means you're finished, doesn't it? It's something you do normally after someone has died. You get rid of the clothes. But here they're getting rid of his clothes before he's actually died. So there's no going back. The cross is death, isn't it? The guards have moved on. In their thinking, Jesus is already gone, even though he's hanging there on the cross. Why is Jesus here? Why is he here in this psalm? Well, he's travelling the human life, the human path for us, isn't he? He's losing what we most fear losing. He's losing his life. He dies, since it was the Lord's will that he should suffer. Since he should, the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And we can say, how great is our God. We sung it this morning, how great is our God. We can say that very humbly this evening. How great is our God that he should crush the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How great is our God for our salvation. All this happened for our salvation. How great is our God to plan our salvation and himself suffer for us. That gives us a gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. His experience of our life. His experience of our death without God. Forsaken by God. But there's something else necessary to complete our hope, isn't there? And that is the experience of resurrection. Where we know that sin has been paid for and life changes. It's transformed by resurrection. And verses 22 to 24 are very much like a resurrection for David. There's a lightning change of mood here. A life oppressed is restored. An unseen power is present and active. The one who's been in this terrible condition going downhill very fast then says in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him. But he's listened to his cry for help. Life has changed, hasn't it? God the Saviour has come to David and blessed him with a transformed position. The opposition has melted away, hasn't it? It's as if it's a resurrection for David. And now he's got a gospel to tell. Verse 22, I would declare your name to my brothers, you see. I'm going to sing the praise of God. The God I said had forsaken me, I'm going to declare his praises. It's great, isn't it? Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. They're going to have to hear this message, aren't they? All the families of the nations. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. It's almost like it is finished, isn't it? He has done it. Great stuff. So David is here enjoying the blessing of a believer, God hearing and answering prayer in his time, helping a man in a terrible position. But the resurrected Christ is here too. And David says of the Lord, I will declare your name, he says in verse 22. I will declare your name. But on the last day, our resurrected Christ says of God, I will declare your name. It's there in Hebrews chapter 2. Those very words are quoted by the writer of Hebrews. And God's name will be God the Savior's name will be declared to us. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, he says, of those he's saving. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Tremendous, isn't it? And he'll say to the Father, here am I and the children that you've given me. So the Lord Jesus is here. These will be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll declare us to God as his people, as his family. What a tremendous salvation we have through him. And so Psalm 22, well, it's the believer in life and death and in resurrection. And hope is made possible. Because if we peel back the life of this believer, our Jesus, our substitute, is here. He takes our place in the picture. And so, I say, hope is possible for us through him. He takes our place in this picture, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that he would endure our life, that we might enjoy his life. What a blessing that is. And so in carrying our cross this year, we may feel finished, but it can't be so. Let's listen to Jesus in this psalm. He would say, I was finished. I had every reason to weep, but resurrection was around the corner. And so instead of facing a future with fear, let's remember that the future is as bright as the promises of God, which we found defined in his word, and as secure as the promises of God. We are secure in him as the psalm writer was. And so let's rejoice. We do have a gospel to proclaim. And let's do that. Let's proclaim this gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul says, the gospel of the Savior, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. And Paul's right when he says that for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm which speaks so clearly of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that as we peel back the layers, we see there the glorious picture of our Savior and all his work for us, his life, his death, the change through resurrection that he brings for us. We thank you, Lord, that while we can declare your name, your praise to each other, we thank you, Lord, that you who declare to us, in coming to us in the gospel, you declare the praise of God to us, and you will own us before him. declare our name before him. And so we bless you and praise you for the good things that we have through the Lord Jesus. And help us to see that this psalmist had every reason to hope as the Lord Jesus Christ safely carried our sins, went through death and rose from the dead. So, Lord, we shall follow him. We thank you, Lord, that he took our place, that he did suffer this forsakenness, that we might enjoy your presence. And we pray that we would reflect on these things as we share the bread and the wine, Lord, this evening, reflecting the suffering, remembering the suffering of our Saviour for us. Amen.